2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll begin reading here in a moment in verse 37. And it seems like it's been a while since we've been in the life of David. But David's on the downside of his life. Can I put it that way, if you will? Spiritually, in a sense. Of course, all that to get to the throne. Then he finally gets to the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And all of Israel anoints him and recognizes him as the king after years of fleeing from Saul. And things are going well. We follow David as he has military victory after military victory. And things are going well in Israel till the day that David decides to send everyone out to battle and he decides to stay home. David peers over from his palace and from that housetop. He sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba, and everyone's gone. And David's flesh flares up, if you will. And what does he do? He sends for that woman, and she's brought into his house, and he commits adultery with her. He denied it for a while. Again, it wasn't just the adultery. He went on to kill her husband Uriah. You said David didn't do that. Well, he was behind it all. And then for 9 or 10 months, he denied it till Nathan the prophet finally came to him and shared with him that parable. And David recognized what he did was wrong. And David repented of his sin and got right with God. But there were consequences for that sin. Nathan said to him that the sword shall not depart from your house, and David's household would be a mess for a long time. Actually, for the rest of his life. And we see the falling out of that in chapters 13, 14, and 15. We know in chapter 13, I'm going to review this in a little bit, but David's son Amnon, his sister Tamar takes advantage of her, if you will, and she loses her purity. Absalom, of course, hears of this, and he murders Amnon. I'll speak more of that here in a moment. And when we get to verse 37, that's where we're at. So let's read some verses here. Would you stand with me? I'd like to, if you don't mind reading responsively, I'll read a verse, you read a verse. If you're not comfortable with that, then just follow along. That'll be fine. But we'll read verse 37 into chapter 14. Notice, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Let's read it together. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Let me stop there and say this. Here's Absalom and he flees. He just committed a murder and so he runs away. I'll tell you in a little bit where he goes. And Joab sees this as an opportunity. Can I remind us tonight that Joab was an opportunist? Joab was all about Joab. And so we read in verse 2, after what you just read, he perceived the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. She's going to come to King David and she's going to tell him a story. The story's not true. David doesn't know it. But Joab's trying to accomplish something in the heart of David. Verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had 2 sons, and they 2 strove together in the field. But there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. The king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. Talking about Absalom. I think we understand for the next few verses, we're going to skip over them for time's sake and go to verse 21. But David has a hunch that something's up. And he confronts her and he says, can I ask you something? Did Joab put you up to this? And she says he did. Let's pick it up in verse 21. I'll read and then you'll read verse 22. We'll go to 24. And the king said unto Joab, behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. We're going to stop there. And we're going to just have a message based on that passage there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And Father, as I preach the message that I believe you've led me to preach tonight, I pray that you'd help me. Lord, I pray tonight that every parent in this room would have their ears perk up to this message. Amen. I pray that every grandparent in this room would have their ears perk up to this message. I pray that everyone that deals with young people would have their ears perk up to this message as well. Please give us understanding, Lord. I pray a fresh filling of thy spirit, lead and direct my thoughts and words, rebuke and bind the devil tonight. May your word have free course. Help me tonight, help us all tonight to have understanding in this important subject tonight. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. On June 15th, 2013, Ethan Anthony Couch, a 16-year-old from Torrent County, Texas, was in his house with his two friends. His parents were gone, and they got drunk. Ethan was three times the legal limit. They not only got drunk, these three, but they also took Valium. Ethan decided to get with his friends into his father's pickup truck and to begin to drive wildly around town on his restricted license. He was 16 years old. He didn't have a full-fledged license. He could not be alone in the car. They sped through a residential area going 70 miles an hour, lost control of the vehicle, and plowed into a group of people who were helping another driver with a disabled SUV. Now, the crash killed four people and injured 9 others. Brianna Mitchell, age 24, dead. Brian Jennings, age 41, dead. Holly Boyles, age 52, along with her 21-year-old daughter Shelby, dead. Sergio Molino, one of the friends of Ethan Couch that was in the truck, suffered a serious brain injury and can no longer to this day speak or move from the neck down. At his criminal trial, Couch's defense team argued, and this is where the story may become familiar to you, they argued that the reason that Ethan Couch did all that he did was because he suffered from what they called affluenza. Affluenza. You say, what is that? Being spoiled by his parents. They said that prevented him from understanding the full consequences of his actions. They even brought in a psychologist, G. Dick Miller, to testify in support of this defense. You see, it was a known fact, though, that Couch's family owned a metal business and were very wealthy. They were reported to be worth millions of dollars. They essentially gave their son whatever he wanted and let him do whatever he wanted. Miller, the psychologist, told the court that at the Couch residence, quote, here's a quote of what he said, "Instead of the golden rule, which is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he, being Ethan, was taught, we have the gold, we make the rules." You see, the problem was that Ethan's parents could never tell Ethan no. Ethan never had consequences for his bad and wrong behavior. Ethan got whatever he wanted. Defense argued that because of this, Couch should only be sentenced to substance abuse treatment and therapy rather than serving any jail time. Ultimately, the judge sentenced Ethan Couch to 10 years of probation, ordering him to remain drug and alcohol free during that period. Ethan went off and then for the next 2 years seemed to do okay, but in 2015, just 2 years into his probation, Ethan violated it. He decided he wanted to do what he wanted to do, so he went out and he attended, or he hosted, not sure of which it was, a wild drinking party. And as teens do, what did they do? They took videos of that party, and they posted those videos on social media, and the authorities found out, there's Ethan again, drinking and getting drunk. When the family heard that Ethan and his partying was found out, Ethan's mother, Tanya, took him and didn't turn him in. She fled to Mexico with Ethan. Another probation violation. Ethan and his mother were tracked down finally by the authorities there in Mexico. They were brought back and Ethan was sentenced to 2 years of jail time, 720 days. In addition to the remainder of his 10-year probation, his mother was charged with hindering the apprehension of a felon. When Ethan was released from jail after those 720 days, he still had 6 years of probation left to go. Remember the probation to remain drug and alcohol free during that period? What did he do when he got out? He went and he partied again and got in trouble again. I'm going to stop the story there and say this. Ethan Couch is a textbook example of what happens when a parent spoils a child. When a parent doesn't discipline a child. When a parent gives the child whatever he wants. That's what happens. You know, the Bible is very clear. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say tonight. That every person is responsible for their own actions. I think we understand that. Deuteronomy 24:16, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father bear the iniquity of the son. We understand that. Proverbs 20:11, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Again, I say, every human being, every one of us, and this is a Baptist distinctive, we understand this, is personally accountable to God for his own behavior. We are going to stand before God for the way we behave.
Amen.
Not somebody else. We can't blame somebody. We can't point the finger to another person or a spouse or a child or another church member and say, well, this is why I didn't do what I was supposed to do. We can't do that. Because we are the ones that are responsible. And even children are.
Amen.
But the truth of the matter is this. That the way that a child is parented greatly influences the behavior of that child.
Amen.
Can I say that again?
Amen.
The way that a child is parented greatly influences the behavior of that child. That's why how we parent our children is so important. In other words, it is possible for a parent to contribute, if you will, have input in the raising of a rebel. We can say, yes, as a parent, I influence that if we don't parent the right way. That's why God tells parents things like this. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 29:17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And understand, when a parent spoils a child, when a parent refuses to correct a child, understand what you're doing. You are creating a rebel. That's what you're doing. And that's exactly what happened to Absalom. David created a rebel. David's actions produced, influenced, if you will, or had a part in producing Absalom as a rebel. So tonight I want us to stop for a moment. If you're a parent, if you work with young people, if you're a grandparent, this message is for you. Because it's vitally important to understand, and I'd like to preach on this subject, the spoiling of a king. The spoiling of a king. Oh, I've said this in earlier messages that David, we know, was a great example of a godly man in so many ways. We could look at his prayer life and say, boy, he was a godly man in his prayer life. We could say how he led. We could say, oh, his leadership skills were godly. We could see how he responded to Saul when Saul was chasing him all those years. And we could say, yes, David indeed behaved himself wisely. He behaved himself in a godly way. Here's a man we know that was coined to be a man after God's own heart. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is Israel's, no doubt, greatest king, and is still revered that way today. But we have to stop and also realize that there was an area in life that David was a failure, and that area was his parenting. How could he with all them kids, I mean, and all those wives? Imagine that. David was a poor father, and David's actions and reactions and lack of parenting produced a spoiled rebel. Tonight I want to see how that happened. I think from our text and from things I'm going to see, and I'm going to make a few assumptions tonight, and I hope you'll be able to make a distinction between some things that I'm just reading into and then also some things that are biblical truth, and you weigh out the latter, if you will. But let's see, how did David do this? Because we need to learn this as a lesson, because over and over I see parents committing the same things that David commits, and they think at some time, well, this is not going to make a big difference. But in reality, if that is consistently done, it's going to produce a rebel.
Amen.
So let's look at it tonight. Notice, first of all, number one, the actions of Absalom. Do you know that Absalom, notice in verse 37 and verse 39, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Absalom, in my opinion, was the epitome of a spoiled child. I believe that. I mean, Absalom would be that guy that everyone would look at and say, man, oh man, there's a guy I want to be like. He was a fine-looking young man. He was very proud of his long hair. Absalom was what I would call the golden child of the king's household. I mean, he was the untouchable one. Listen to the comments about him in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25. You can look there if you like. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I mean, Absalom was that guy that seemed to have it all together. A very, no doubt, confident guy. And although no blatant statement is given to us in Scripture, it would appear to me, from the evidence I read in David's statements, that Absalom was David's favorite. I believe that. By the way, can I stop there? I wasn't intending to do this, but I think I'm going to, if that's all right. You know, we don't have anything else to do tonight, I doubt. But anyway, I'm just saying, but it's not a good thing to have a favorite as a parent. Every child is different, and I understand personalities are different, and you may get along with some of your children better than the others because of those personalities differences, but you should love them all the same. You shouldn't say, well, this one can't do any wrong. They're my favorite. Be careful. That's going to produce a rebel. Absalom was David's favorite. Absalom was given special treatment by David. He was treated better than any of the others, other of David's sons. And Absalom was allowed to get away with things that others were not. Absalom, in David's eyes, could do no wrong. You ever meet a parent like that, that has a child that they think can do no wrong? It's very irritating, by the way, for those of us that are not the parent. Because we don't have those shaded glasses on that you might have. You see, David was the type of parent that we see in some people today that would always take Absalom's side regardless of the evidence. Absalom could do no wrong. Think of how David reacted when Absalom died. If you'd look back at, or look over to 2 Samuel 19:33, David cried out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son." You know, I don't remember David doing that when Amnon died. Now, I know, oh yes, David wept. Reread that there, I believe, in the verses we read just a few moments ago. But Absalom was a spoiled child. Think of what Absalom just did. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, Absalom was infuriated with all that his half-brother Amnon did because of his crime against his sister Tamar. Amnon defiled Absalom and his sister. Amnon stole her purity. And Absalom was hot. And Absalom waited for an opportunity to seek vengeance upon Amnon. And after 2 years, he did. Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. And knowing the crime of what he did, that just happened earlier in the chapter, we did not read that tonight, but knowing what he did, that he deserved a judgment, he deserved punishment, there was a penalty that went with that of death, and he was guilty of murder. What does Absalom do? He flees. He flees. Notice that Absalom was not sorry for what he did. Absalom was not broken about what he had just committed. He was not ashamed that he broke the law. He was not ashamed of defiling or bringing a reproach, if you will, upon his father's name and his kingdom. He was not broken over his behavior. Instead, what does he do? He runs and hides. Where does he go? Well, here's an interesting thing. Look, if you will, at verse 37 again. Excuse me. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. The Bible says he went to Talmai's house. Who's that? Who is that? And why would he go there? That's very interesting. You could look at 2 Samuel 3:3. I'll just go ahead and say it. Talmai was granddad. That was his grandparents' house. Look back. Go back. You're looking at me like the deer in the headlights. Let's go back to with a mask on. 2 Samuel 3:3. Never saw a deer with a mask, but if I were to imagine that in my mind, that's what it would look like. Look at 2 Samuel 3:3, talking about David's sons born in Hebron, and firstborn was Amnon, verse 2, of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and second Chileab, and Abigail, the wife of... Notice the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Notice it's the daughter of Talmai. Here's my point. Here is Absalom. He is seeking refuge in his grandparents' house. How may I ever know what that's like? By the way, that's what kids do. When they don't get along with their parents, I can go to grandpapa's house and grandmama's house. They'll understand. Oh, poor baby. Oh, poor mean old parents. We'll take care of you. And for 3 years, David the king, who had the God-given responsibility, both legally and parentally, as he flees to the grandparents. By the way, there's error on both sides there. The grandparents should have sent him right back. But they didn't. They kept him there. And David did nothing about it. Do you know that one of the worst things that a parent can do when their child misbehaves is nothing? Nothing. Ignore it. Pretend it isn't happening. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Do you understand that the Bible says this? As a parent, parents have a God-given responsibility that when a child does something wrong, when a child misbehaves, that a parent is not to ignore it, is not to pretend it isn't happening, because if you do that, the Bible says that child is going to bring his mother to shame. Can I say he's going to bring dad to shame as well? Do you know who was notorious for not disciplining their children in the Bible? A man by the name of Eli. Eli had boys and they were doing wrong, and he was ignoring their wrongdoing. He was acting like it didn't happen. He was pretending it wasn't there. And the Bible says that God judged him for that. 1 Samuel 3:13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Can I encourage you tonight, parent, when your child misbehaves, if they're doing something wrong, whether it be in the house or at the store or in the church house, would you please not ignore it? Would you please not excuse it away? Would you please not act like your child can do nothing wrong, and correct them and deal with it and discipline them as you see fit? That's your God-given responsibility. You know, I've heard some parents say this: well, I feel uncomfortable correcting my child in front of people. Can I just go ahead and say this? Everyone else feels uncomfortable when you don't. We're all wondering, what are you going to do? When are you going to take care of this? Are you not seeing what everybody else is seeing? I remember talking to someone one time, and I think it was a missionary years ago, if I remember right, and they're talking and they're just acting like their children aren't doing what they're doing. They are all over the place in the church. I mean, they're under the benches. They're grabbing stuff everywhere. And we're having this conversation. And it's very obvious out of the corner of our eyes that they're doing all this stuff. And I'll tell you what, I was very irritated. I was thinking, are you going to, you know, do something about this? And they didn't. You see, you're correcting your child is the right thing to do. And in my opinion, there's nothing more ugly to me on this earth than an unruly, undisciplined, disobedient child while that is disobeying while the parents are idly standing by. That is so irritating to everybody. You know, I wonder about David here. I wonder why he didn't correct him. Maybe David had this wrong philosophy. I don't know if he did or didn't. This is just assumption. But perhaps David thought, well, how can I discipline Absalom for something that I did myself? After all, I murdered Uriah. After all, I did all. How can I discipline him for something? Let me say this. You can discipline them for something that you've done yourself. Amen. Because just because you did it doesn't make it right. It was wrong when you did it, and it's still wrong when they're doing it. Well, I can't stop them from doing this because I did the same thing. That is a lame excuse. Don't use that excuse to ignore the discipline of your child. Because you have a God-given responsibility to correct your child, to discipline your child, and to stop their unruly behavior. And if you are letting your child run wild and misbehave and do wrong and you're not dealing with it, you're creating a rebel. Just like Absalom. Just like Absalom. So we see, number one, the actions of Absalom. Then we see, number two, if you notice, the decisions of David. So here it is. Absalom did wrong. Absalom flees to his grandparents' house, and he's there for 3 years. 3 years. And David is going to make a decision that on the surface may seem like a good decision, but in reality, it's a bad decision. It's a poor decision. He goes and he gets Absalom and brings him back to Jerusalem. He said, well, praise the Lord. No, don't praise the Lord yet. That was a bad decision. You say, why is that? You'll see in a moment here. Why is that a bad decision? I'll tell you why. The decision of David was wrong for several reasons. Number one is this. It was David's decision was emotional. It was emotional. You say, what do you mean by that? There's no doubt that David had a great love for Absalom. David was, in my opinion, very sentimental about Absalom. I believe that David had a soft spot in his heart for Absalom. Again, after Absalom killed Amnon and fled, listen to the statements we read about David in verse 37 of chapter 13. We read it a few moments ago. And David mourned for his son every day. 2 Samuel 13:38, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. Chapter 14 and verse 1, now Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. You see, David found himself in a position that many parents find themselves in, and it is a tough position. Here's what I mean. As king, he knew that he had to deal with the wrong that Absalom did. But as a father, his emotional side just wanted to bring him back, just wanted to forget what had happened, to overlook what had happened, to find some other way to fix what had happened. You know, this is a struggle that every parent faces. Our emotional side doesn't want to deal with the ones we love biblically, or at least we say we love, but our spiritual side knows that it's the right thing to do. So here we are. On one side, we know we have to discipline them, but then on our soft side, we say, well, I really don't want to. You know, years ago, I had a woman. Let me give you an example of how this works, even in marriage. Years ago, I had a woman call me, and she told me that her spouse threatened her with a gun. And she asked me this, what do I do? Here's what I said. Call the police. That's not that hard. Pick up the phone, dial 911, and do it fast. Do it right now. And she said this, but I love him. Do you see what I'm talking about here?
Right.
She's here with what she's torn between what is right to do and that soft, lenient, give in side of just, you know, let him do what he wants. I said to her, If you love him, call the police, because that's the best thing you can do for him. She didn't understand that. My point is this: undealt with sin never gets better. I can't tell you how many times that I've counseled with parents that have adult children that are involved with drugs and alcohol. And their children, they can't keep a job. They steal to get money to buy their drugs and get their fix. They get arrested. They're in jail. They're out of jail. Their life is an absolute mess. And when they are in a bind, they invariably will call their parents up and say things like this: "Can I move in with you?" Or they'll say this: "Can I borrow some money?" But they don't want to abide by the rules of the house. They don't want to get their life straight. They don't want to turn their life around. And they don't want to have any stipulations put on them. And they often appeal to their parents' emotions by saying things like this: "Well, don't you love me?" Or they'll say this: "Do you want me to live out on the streets? Do you want me to starve? I have no place to go." And by the way, it gets even harder when there is a child involved in that thing as well. And sad to say, after playing with their emotions, many parents say yes and give them whatever they want. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. Can I say this to every parent here and every grandparent here tonight? Don't let your emotions override what is right. Amen. Don't do it. You see, Absalom, his actions, Absalom did wrong. He did the wrong thing. And then David's making a decision to let him come back. And it was a wrong decision, number one, because it was an emotional decision. And then number two, it was wrong because David's decision was not only emotional, David's decision was enticed by other people. Joab saw that David was an emotional pretzel over this. I believe that. I think David was an emotional man, emotional to a degree, some more than others. But I think David was very emotional. I believe that Joab thought he had the idea that Absalom was going to be the next king. After all, he was the prime guy. He was the one that looked the best, seemed to fit the part, if you will. And so Joab comes up with a plan. Joab calls this woman from Tekoa. He tells her to fake this thing, that puts on this act, and she went and told the king this story. The story was a mirror story, in a sense, of what was going on with Absalom. She said, "I am the widow of two sons, and here am my two sons, and one son killed the other, and all my relatives are saying to me, hand over the murderer to justice. But if she did, of course, he would get the death penalty, and she'd have no children left, and that would be a tragedy. My name would not continue, and both of my sons would be gone. I'd be left with nobody." And I could see David's eye tearing up. And David was so eaten up with emotions by this story. Look at verse 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 14. "Then she said, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the... Don't let him kill my son. Let's destroy him." And he said, notice, "As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth." What David did, he guaranteed safety at the expense of justice. But understand something, he was enticed. By the way, if you're a parent, you're going to have a whole host of people that are going to tell you about how you should be parenting a different way. Well, you're being a little too hard on them, aren't you? Well, you're being a little too rough on these kids, you know. Ease up a little bit. You know, this church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Boy, you're a little bit over the top there. I mean, they lie and they get a spanking. Boy, you know, you better be careful with that stuff. It's going to be reported to, you know, the people that deal with that, the government there. Better be careful with all that stuff. You got to watch what you're doing. You know, we don't live in that day anymore. I think if you showed a little more love, that child would turn out a little bit better. After all, if you spank a child, don't you know what happens? That child will become violent. That child will go out and think that, well, the answer to every problem is violence. That's a lie, by the way. Right. Nobody knows your child better than you. Right. And I am not, and we are not for any kind of abuse around here at all, whatsoever. Amen. But we do believe in biblical discipline.
Amen.
And you are responsible as a parent to do it.
Right.
And no matter what people say, no matter what they think, your neighbors or your lost relatives or others, as they try to pull you away from biblical discipline, don't be enticed by that. David was. He was enticed by the opinions of others. She told him after that story, you know, well, you see that story here. And she kind of said this woman to David, isn't this the same thing you're dealing with, David? Don't you think you ought to bring your son home to Jerusalem? And David says, okay, I think you're right. I think I'll do it. Look at verse 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. So David's decision to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, again, it was wrong because David's decision was emotional. David's decision was enticed. That's why it was based on other people's opinions and not based on the Word of God. But then thirdly, David's decision was in error. So what was wrong with it? What exactly was wrong with David's decision? The problem was this, it was unbiblical. Here's what I mean by that. David wanted to restore Absalom without repentance. Can I say that again? David wanted everything to be like it used to be. Take care of my boy Absalom without Absalom repenting. Do we understand tonight? The true restoration can only occur when a guilty party is not only sorry for their behavior or sorry for the consequences of their behavior, but that party must be willing to change their behavior in order to turn their life around. If there is no repentance, there can be no restoration. They must display a changed life. That's why if you're dealing with that situation that I mentioned before, you may want to say this. I'll tell you what, you start coming to church and you start changing your life around, and we'll go ahead and help you as much as we can.
Amen.
But until you do, we're not. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me show you a few verses on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verse 9. Let's go back a little bit. Maybe it's first. Let's go to Luke 15. I know what I'm looking for. Hold on a minute. Here it is. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 9. I hate when I do that. You'd think I review this message so many times that I'd get it. I'd see that, but I didn't see that. 2 Corinthians 10. Notice verse 7. Let's go to verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. There it is. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to what? Repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What he's saying is this, there's a worldly sorrow, and that is, I'm sorry I got caught.
Right.
I'm sorry my life is messed up. I'm sorry I messed everybody else's life up as well. That's not godly repentance. Godly repentance is, I've sinned against God, I've done wrong, I am to blame, and I will change whatever's necessary. I have nobody to blame but myself. Notice again verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness wrought it in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all the things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What he's saying here is, you have proved yourself to be a repentant person.
Amen.
Because true repentance is evident.
Right.
And that's what in order to restore somebody, that's what's necessary. Go over to Luke chapter 15. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Of course you do. Luke chapter 15. Look at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Where's Dad? He's not coming to help.
Amen.
He's not going to say, hey, do you need something to eat? I'll help you out.
Right.
What did he do? Nothing.
Right.
He was waiting for evidence of repentance.
Amen.
Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That, my friend, is repentance.
Amen.
Notice the prodigal son's father did not chase after him. Notice the prodigal's father did not beg him to come home. He did not offer him a place to stay when he heard he was in the pig pen. He didn't say, Daddy will take care of you. Come on home. He simply waited till his son got to the place where he was ready to change his life. It's a hard thing to do as a parent. Very hard. Because you're stuck between your emotions and what is right. By the way, that sometimes means that child has to hit rock bottom. And if you bail them out and bail them out and bail them out, you know what you are, according to the world's words? You're an enabler. You're an enabler. I was reading this article by National Rehab's Directory. Went on to say, across the nation, this story resonates with families where children are addicted to drugs. Many parents will often do anything to help their children, even if it means enabling them. Though well-intentioned, enabling can be one of the most destructive things someone can do to help an addict. And it's often the people who love the addict most that become the enablers. They went on to say, here are some common examples of how parents can enable their child's substance abuse. Number one, loaning them money. They said because it ends up being used to support their drug habit. Number two, paying off their debts. Number three, providing them transportation to and from places. Number three, making excuses for your child's drug-influenced erratic behavior. And then number four, completing assignments for your child because he or she has been too intoxicated to finish the work. Goes on to say, too many parents rush in to save their teen or their adult child from the consequences of his or her behavior. Unfortunately, they can't save someone from themselves. You know what one person said that is doing? Here's how they put it. It's loving them to death. That's what you're doing. You're making it easier for them to get one step closer to the grave because you're enabling them. You know what David was? When he wanted Absalom to come back without any stipulations, without anything, because of his emotional decision, because of his enticed decision, David was an enabler. He was an enabler. His decision was a wrong decision. Imagine that. Restoration without repentance. So we see the actions of Absalom. We see the decision of David. And then number three, we see the conclusion of Absalom. So here's Absalom. He's back. There's a lot more to the story we're going to see, by the way. But you know what Absalom goes on to do when he gets back to Jerusalem? Does he get better? No. He gets worse. Matter of fact, Absalom is going to rebel even more. You see, David was contributing to that. Understand something, as a parent, you can contribute to that. Even as a grandparent, you can be an enabler as well. I think Absalom's grandparents were enablers. They should have said, look, you need to go back and talk to your dad and get this thing settled. But no, they coddled him for 3 years. And David ignored Absalom's sin. He ignored it. He restored Absalom without repentance. He coddled him, spoiled him, pampered him. And it did absolutely nothing to help Absalom. You know, sometimes we think we're helping. We're not helping. We're hurting the situation. It makes matters worse. What did Absalom go on to do? We're going to see this in a little bit. He's going to make a coup for the throne. That's what he's going to do in a little bit. You might want to write this statement down because it's very important. And really, this is the crux of the message tonight. Understand something. Restoration without repentance results in ruin.
Amen.
There's a bunch of R's for you there. Restoration without repentance results in ruin.
Amen.
You see, Absalom should have had to face the consequences of his sin. He should have been allowed to hit rock bottom out there, meandering around. That would have got old, by the way, sooner or later in grandparents' house. And understand, it was David's poor parenting, David's poor decision that fueled Absalom's rebellion and even contributed, if you will, to Absalom's death. I believe if David would have parented better, Absalom may have lived a longer and more productive life. But instead, he was spoiled, coddled. Can I put it this way? Spoiled to death. So let me ask you something tonight. We're done right here, parent. Are you disciplining your children? I'll tell you, by the way, let me just throw this out there. And I am not alluding to any parent at all that's a parent of a student in our school. But what over the years, one of the hardest things to deal with in Christian education is when there's a child that does wrong and there's parents that refuse to recognize it, refuse to admit it. Always take, now we're sometimes wrong in the school, I understand that, but they always take their children's side. Be careful of that. You're creating a rebel. The spoiling of the king. Folks, this is the next generation that's coming up. I understand how the world deals with things, but these are our children. We need to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's not make excuses for them. Let's not give them everything that they want. Let's not allow our emotions to overrule what is biblically right, because the way you parent one day will come to fruition in what your child becomes.